We will begin in Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16. So please hear this public reading of God's word. Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate this passage, I pray that we would be able to get past some of the things that might distract us or even confuse us. And I pray we could rightly understand this passage in its context and then rightly apply it to our lives today. I pray that you would be honored. I pray that we would be built up and strengthened in our faith. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're wondering why we're dealing with a battle with the Amalekites right before Christmas, you're saying, this doesn't quite feel like a Christmas passage, you might be thinking. This is a battle. There's swords drawn. We will actually get to some things about Christmas at the very end, Lord willing, but I want to spend a little bit of time trying to understand just, first of all, how to think about a passage like this. So, the way I'm going to sort of look at the sermon today, we're going to actually start with some application, which is a little bit strange, and then we're going to go back and work through the passage, and then we're going to end, hopefully, with some more application as we go. So, the reason I want to start this way is because it can be a little confusing trying to understand how you deal with a holy war in the Old Testament. How am I supposed to apply that to my Wednesday afternoon? When I don't like my coworker, do I just reach down for a weapon? No, that's not what's going on here. What am I supposed to do in order to apply this kind of passage? Well, I just kind of want to briefly walk through, and we don't have time to unpack these in detail. I just want to walk through five things as an introduction to try to think of how we translate a story like this into our modern context. Five things that we need to understand. So I hope this will make sense. We're going to go pretty quickly here. Here are the five things. We're trying to understand the distinctions between the Old Covenant era in the Old Testament and the New Covenant era in the New Testament that we're living in and that we're under. So in the Old Covenant, you guys know Testament and Covenant are synonyms, so Old Testament means Old Covenant. So in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, God's covenant people was national Israel. National Israel was the covenant people of God. In the New Covenant, God's covenant people is the international church of God. So in the Old Covenant, national Israel were the people in covenant relationship with God. In the New Covenant, the international church are the people of God made up of both Jews and Gentiles, all one in Christ, according to Ephesians 2. That's the first distinction. There are differences there. Number two, in the Old Covenant, church and state were married as one. So the religion and the politics were exactly the same because God was king over not just a religious entity, but over a people, a nation with national laws and borders eventually, and an army and things of that nature. So church and state were married together in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, church and state are separated. Now, God has definitely called us as his people to submit to our governing authorities insofar as they don't ask us to sin. So we are called to honor, respect, and submit to our governing authorities, but the church and state have a separation in the new covenant in that regard. Number three, the enemies in the old covenant are often foreign armies. Have we seen that already in the book of Exodus? We had Egypt as a foreign army that was the enemy of God's people. Now we have Amalek and his descendants, the Amalekites, and later we will have the Philistines. We will have the Assyrians. We will have the Babylonians. We will have the Medo-Persians. We will have, who's next? The Greeks, the Romans, on and on. You have these military campaigns that are going against God's people as a nation. And so the enemies of God's people in the Old Covenant are frequently spoken of as foreign armies that are in opposition to God's people. Now, this is a massive transition when you move into the New Covenant. You remember the Crusades in the Middle Ages? We still get flack appropriately for the Crusades because they were disastrous and evil. But in the Crusades, what was happening was a confusion on this very point, was it not? The thought was that the church was to advance Christendom, was to advance God's kingdom by military campaign, that you could actually spread the kingdom of Christ by winning battles and taking physical geographical territory. Can we all agree that's not how the kingdom of Christ is being spread during the New Covenant era, thankfully? In the New Covenant era, God's people are not called to kill to spread his message. We are called to be willing to die to spread his message, a very different kind of thing. And so in the New Covenant, our enemies are not armies outside of us. Our new enemies, they aren't really new, they've always been around, but our enemies in the New Covenant, the focus is three categories. You know these. The world, what's number two? The flesh, number three, the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are our enemies. And just little glimpses of what you see in the New Testament. Does Jesus mainly take on a massive campaign against the Roman soldiers when he is alive during his 33 years? No, in fact, some of the Roman soldiers trust in him and believe in him. You know what's interesting? A word that's normally used, it was a technical word for Roman soldiers called a legion of soldiers. You've probably heard that word, legion. It could be about 6,000 Roman soldiers. It was a technical word for a group of military Roman soldiers. And in the New Testament, guess who gets called legion? Demons. What's happening is the real enemy is not the Roman soldiers. The real enemy are the true legion of troops, the demonic, which is real, and our real enemy that we wage war against. We war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We'll read that verse hopefully in just a moment. So the flesh, our own sinful temptations and desires. When we are called to wage holy war today, it is not against your neighbor or your friend. Holy war is to be waged against your own flesh. Your own sinful desires is your number one enemy. Satan can tempt you. The world can tempt you, but it's only your flesh that you can actually give sway to in the end. That your flesh is your ultimate enemy. Satan can manipulate your flesh. The world can tempt you with your flesh, but your flesh is your primary enemy. As Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray that you not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So our enemy is the world, the flesh, and the devil, the satanic. Those are our enemies today, not people who say that they're opposed to Christianity. We're not meant to go fight against them physically, not at all. We're meant to love our enemies, forgive, pray for those who persecute us, a very different thing. In the Old Covenant, number four, the weapons were physical. This is not a metaphorical story we just read. There were real swords. There were physical weapons. And another passage that you probably know from the New Testament, Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought, what? Captive to obey Christ. So our warfare is not about picking up a gun or a spear or a sword. Our warfare is on the intellectual plane and amongst our heart, what we love, our affections. And we are fighting for our lives to think rightly about God and to love God out of a heart of true affection for him. And that is what happens there. We fight with the battles, we fight with the weapons of truth, the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's word. And number five, in the Old Covenant, so often the battlefields are geographical. Are they not? The Red Sea was a battleground. The Lord did the work there. And then here at Rephidim, near Mount Sinai, was a battlefield where Amalekites fight against Israel. The battlefields were so often geographical in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, the battlefield is our heart and our mind. We are in a war for the truth. We are in a war to love the God of truth with affections that correspond to what we know to be true. And we need to be renewing our mind, soaking our mind in God's word, in scripture, in prayer, so that we can think God's thoughts after him, and so that our heart can love the God that we worship. As Jesus said, remember this, talking to the woman at the well we looked at a year ago? She says, is it this mountain or that mountain that we're supposed to go worship God? Is it, I think it was Mount Gerizim or Mount Jerusalem. Which mountain do we go? And Jesus says, neither this mountain nor that mountain. God is spirit, and he is looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Our spirit, our affections engaged, truth, our mind, our intellect rightly engaged with true doctrine. That is the battlefield of the mind and of the heart. So you probably know where I'm going here if you're open to Ephesians 6, but flip over there to Ephesians chapter 6. In light of this, I just want to read a very, very familiar passage. If you grew up in church, I have no doubt you probably memorized some of these things here for the armor of God. So look with me at verse 10 and think of these verses in light of all that we're discussing here. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He's taking the warfare ideology, the warfare language of the Old Testament, and translating it into the New Covenant. And here the sword is not a physical sword. It is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And we need to learn how to wield the spiritual weapons of warfare so that we can win the spiritual battle against the world, against our flesh, against the devil, in order ultimately to stand on the last day strong in the strength of God's might. So you can flip with me back to Exodus chapter 17. I hope those are some helpful things as we move through this passage to begin to translate that passage into today's context. So I'm going to read one other quick passage here from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 25 says this about the same event here. We get another little commentary on the same battle with the Amalekites on this day. This is Deuteronomy 25, 17, and 18. And we get a little extra piece of information about what happened on that day when the Amalekites all of a sudden attacked Israel while they were out in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 adds this piece of information. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. So there, while you were faint and weary, he cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. So that adds a little bit more detail here. Do you get the picture? You've got hundreds of thousands of Israelites moving through the wilderness, heading towards Sinai, and they end up at Rephidim, a place nearby. And at the back of their massive group of people, you have people kind of straggling at the back. These might have been people who were physically weaker, might have been some of the children, maybe some elderly people. We're not exactly sure, but they're called the tail, those who were kind of back at the very back. And the Amalekites said, okay, they must have seen somehow. You know, remember, they plundered the Egyptians just a couple months ago. These people have got some wealth. And if we can go find the weakest people, the people in the very back of the pack when no one's really paying close attention, we can go cut off the tail. If we can go get those who are weak at the very back and helpless, we might be able to plunder a lot of the gold and the silver that they took from the Egyptians. Perhaps they were aware they did that. Perhaps they had seen that. And they're going to go plunder those who are weak at the very back. And when Moses finds out, they then plan for a counterattack on the next day to fend off the Amalekites with Joshua leading that charge. Okay, all that is essentially set up. And now we can begin working through our passage. Chapter 17 of Exodus, verse 8. Here it is again, so verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Now this is the first time Joshua is mentioned. He's just mentioned kind of all of a sudden. And he will become a major player, obviously, in the book of Joshua because he will take over for Moses after Moses dies at the age of 120. Joshua will take over in the book of Joshua, leading other military campaigns in the book by his name. This is his first mention. And here is what is interesting about this part of the story. It says here, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Now, this is a little bit different, isn't it, from what we've seen so far? Is this what the Lord said when they were still in Egypt, go out and fight against Pharaoh and the Egyptians? Not a word of that. In fact, if you'll glance at chapter 14, verse 14, just real quick, at the Red Sea, the Lord says, the Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Now, I want you to think about this. Why is it that in chapter 14, they don't lift a finger? They don't do a thing. All they do is sit quietly. The instructions for winning that battle, don't do anything. I'm like, this is something I might actually be able to succeed at. Just stand still, don't say a word, don't move a muscle. And the Lord goes, all you got to do is just walk through the Red Sea. Can you do this? I'm going to open it up, you just walk through. Like, I think I can manage that part. So you walk through and the Lord does all the fighting on his own. Why? Why does the Lord do 100% of the fighting against Egypt and yet the people now have to pick up swords and fight against Amalek here? What's going on? Well, many theologians think it's a picture of the difference between, to use fancy words, justification and sanctification. So in other words, when it comes to our redemption in Christ, do we contribute to the work of Jesus on the cross to redeem us from Satan? No. In fact, I love to say that the work of Christ is so perfect, it's so glorious, it's so wonderful, that if you contribute your quiet time, or you contribute singing a hymn at church to Jesus' finished works, you destroy them. Because it's kind of like a child, no offense to any child, but a child takes kind of a finger paint collection, remember I've talked about this before, and goes up to some perfect painting, goes to the Sistine Chapel, and gets out the finger paint and starts doing this on the ceiling. If you do that, did you just add to the value of the Sistine Chapel? No. You may think that you just added to the value. You're like, it looks great. You're like, no, I don't. Smiley face. No, I don't think so. When you try to add to perfection, addition to perfection is subtraction, right? And when we try to add to the finished work of Jesus, we absolutely destroy it. Adding our righteousness or our supposed good works to the finished work of Christ on the cross is to lose the gospel altogether. When it comes to being right with God, if you're not a believer today, we are thrilled that you are here. There is no place we would rather you be than right here. We welcome you into this church. If you're not a believer and you're wondering, what is this Christianity thing all about? You guys are talking about fighting battles. What is happening today? Well, here's what we are here to tell you, that we are born in slavery under Satan, sin, and death. Our flesh has control over us. Jerry just said we were dead in sin. We were controlled by it. And the only way to be free from Satan's sin and death was for Jesus to take the weight of our sin on the cross, to absorb the judgment that we deserve from God for our sin, swallow all that, bury it, and rise to new life to defeat sin and death. And if we turn from sin and trust him, we will have new life. I have to read Charles Spurgeon on this very passage. Listen to what Spurgeon says. Moses never said to the children of Israel while they were in Egypt, go fight with Pharaoh. Not at all. It is God's work to bring us out of Egypt and make us his people. But when we are delivered from bondage, although it is God's work to help us, we must be active in our cause once we're delivered from bondage. Now that we are alive from the dead, we must wrestle with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness if we are to overcome. So now that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, now that that is true of us as believers, do we just sit back on the easy chair and let perfection just flow out of us? No, that's not the way this works. It is a battle. The moment we have been redeemed, we enter into a battle. Now the Lord says, now that Egypt is behind you, now that you're no longer a slave of Satan, you're no longer under Pharaoh's dominion, now that that is over, you've passed through the waters, you are born again, now that that has happened, it's time to pick up spiritual weapons. It is time to begin the spiritual battle, because the battle doesn't really start until we cross into faith in Christ. Once we are in Christ, that's when the battle really begins. Because suddenly the temptations become so strong, because now we desire to resist them. And now the temptations feel so real and so intense, and we must put on the armor of God and begin to go out and fight with the Amalekites, in this case, with our own sinfulness. Now Moses says, well, what's Moses going to do to help us? Moses says, I'm going to leave the battlefield. I'm going to go up on that hill over there. I'm going to stand up there. Like, Moses, we need help. He's like, you don't understand. This is the help that you need. What I'm going to be doing tomorrow on the hill is what you guys need. What does he mean? They had to have been puzzled by this. So he takes Aaron and Hur. By the way, remember Joshua and Caleb were the two good spies, remember, that get sent into the land? And Hur is Caleb's son, we find out later in 1 Chronicles. So this is Caleb's son, Hur, and Aaron, this is Moses' brother. They go up on top of the hill with Moses the next day. So they've had one day to prepare for this battle. Apparently, the Amalekites did a quick attack on the tail of Israel, and then Moses finds out. He organizes a group. Joshua puts them together. They have just a few hours. The next day, they begin this battle with the Amalekites, and the battle is going to last one full day. It's going to last all day until the evening. And man, if there's a verse that we need to just spend time meditating on, I recommend this. Verse 11 is just a crucial verse in our passage. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. I'm going to read that again. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. What's in Moses' hand? The staff. This represents the power of God working through Moses and through his people. It represents our need for God's strength. Remember Ephesians 6? Be strong in the strength of the Lord, in the strength of his might. So back then, the way it was literally, Moses held up a staff in his hand, held up both of his hands with the staff, and as long as he held up the staff, God was working through the soldiers, and they were winning. They were prevailing against Amalek. But when Moses grew weary, his hands come down, they begin to lose. The Amalekites begin to prevail over the Israelites. And I was just thinking about how we apply verse 11 today. Tell me if this is not true. If we are trying to fight our sin without relying on the strength of the Lord, doesn't matter how hard we try on our own, what happens? We lose. It could be any kind of sin you struggle with, any kind of addictive behavior, any kind of thought pattern, any kind of thing that you say, words that should not come out of your mouth, things that you shouldn't do, things that you should do that you're not doing, perhaps it's laziness, whatever it might be. If we are not relying on the strength of the Lord in our fight with sin, we are losing the fight. Sometimes we try to pit one sin against another sin. You know, you've got a guy who struggles with lust, and it just owns him. And so he figures out, how am I going to fight against this sin? And he thinks, well, you know what? I really don't want to be known as the guy who's owned by that sin. And so out of a kind of self-righteousness, he tries to conquer that sin. Out of a kind of, look, I'll be a superior Christian, and people will think I'm a great Christian. And there's just kind of like leaning on self-righteousness to try to fight lust. Or perhaps it's another sin. Perhaps it's worry and anxiety. We know this one just gets us sometimes. It just keeps us up. We can't sleep. It drives us crazy. Worry and anxiety, we get sick with it. And so in an effort to fight that, instead of relying on the Lord's strength, those raised hands, we rely on another sin, which is control or manipulation. So if I'm worried things are not going to go the way I want, the way I can get rid of the worry is by manipulating the situation to go my way. And so I don't have to worry about it anymore. Well, have I just shifted from one sin to another sin? That's all I've done at that point. It's like a friend of mine who was trying to quit. What was he? He was trying to quit smoking. This is like 15 years ago. I had a friend who was trying to quit smoking, and he started dipping instead. I was like, you know, I think you just switched from one to the other. I don't think you actually really dealt with the problem. So we could just switch from one to another. And that is not the way we are to fight. If we fight that way, we will actually be losing. So we must learn to fight relying on the strength of the Lord to work through us. I want to expand a little bit on that here in verse 12, because verse 12 is an encouraging verse in a strange way. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. I love this verse. I mean, Moses. It's hard to think of a better character in the Bible than Moses. And Moses gets weary. Moses cannot on his own continue to lift his hands up. And you say, how hard could it be to hold your hands up? Well, think about the length of time. Try to hold your hands up for 4 minutes. Okay, that's one thing. Try to hold your hands up for 10 hours. That's another thing. Moses gets weary and his hands begin to fall. And there the two men are, one on one side, one on the other, Aaron and Hur, and they find a stone. Must have been a large stone. They push it underneath where Moses is. They ask Moses to sit, to at least lean against this stone. And then they take one side and the other, and they hold his hands up. And his hands are able to remain up for the rest of the battle. Now listen, we may not be Moses, okay? But if it was true that Moses needed one another to stay in the game, to stay in the fight, we desperately, more than we probably understand, we need each other. Because I'm telling you, in this room right now, I guarantee you, there are Christians in this room who feel like, right now, I'm not sure I can hold my arms up another day. You're sitting there saying, I'm not sure I can get through another day. Maybe there are trials in your life that only some in the room even fully are aware of or know about, but you're saying, listen, I'm trying. I am trying to keep it together. I'm trying to rely on the Lord. I'm trying to just get through another evening with so much going on, and my hands are frankly getting weary. And the Lord is saying, I have provided for you brothers and sisters in Christ in the local church who, like Aaron and Hur, can come alongside you. And when you don't have strength to keep your hands raised, they can begin to get near you, get under you, and lift your hands so that you are able to get strength when you feel like you cannot make it any further. It may be true that adjustments might have to happen. Perhaps if we're overwhelmed, maybe our schedule needs to be adjusted. There's a time for rest. Those things are absolutely true. But we desperately need to rely and lean on one another to get help in holding up our hands. I'll just tell you, probably since we came in this room, for some of you here, even just singing those opening songs, maybe for some of you, did you feel your hands start to go back up? You know what I mean here? Like you're singing these beautiful, powerful songs about Jesus coming into the world to rescue us. And do you feel you came in weary, you came in spiritually parched and exhausted, and maybe there was a line from a particular song that we just sung, maybe a line stood out, and your heart just began to take comfort. Your heart began to be encouraged spiritually, maybe internally at least. Your hands began to be lifted back up to the Lord. You started to be encouraged by that. Maybe while Jerry was reading Colossians 3 or while we were praying together, you started to say, Lord, I need this. You know, I don't know about you. Maybe there's times where you feel like, I am so weary that I just can't go to church today. Maybe you won't say that out loud, but you ever feel that? You're like, I'm so weary spiritually, I just can't make it to church today. Well, can I get you? You know what I'm going to say. If you're that weary, guess what you need? You need church today. Not out of some kind of legalism, not kind of some kind of shaming, you know, oh, you better be there. No. This is a place where hopefully on Sunday there is fresh water and there is fresh bread coming from the presence of the Lord so that we can sit here and say, Lord, I've got nothing. Like I am running on next to empty. I need refueling. My hands are drooping. I need you. And here, collectively, hearing one another sing to the Lord, singing truth about God, being reminded that God is still here. He still holds you in his hand. He still loves you. He has not forgotten you. And he has strength for the weary. And he likes to renew the strength even of youths who are tired and grow faint with exhaustion. The Lord says, I'm still here. I'm still ruling the world. I still care about you. You are still my child, and I have not forgotten you. I have not given up on you, and I have fresh grace for those who are weary. And I am with those who are broken in spirit, who are crushed in heart, those who feel like they've got nothing left to give. The Lord says, come to me. Open your mouth. Remember this in Isaiah. Open your mouth, and I will fill it with what is good. Come to me, and I will give you drink, Jesus said. So I hope you see the one another's of the New Testament as commands to come alongside weary believers and to have our hands lifted up. Let me also switch and say this. Sometimes we're Moses, almost exhausted, but sometimes are we not Aaron and Hur? We come alongside, the Lord has been gracious to us, and we come alongside and we're able to encourage and to counsel and to speak truth into another weary believer, and we are the ones able to lift up the hands. And also, isn't it true often with seasons of life and seasons of the year, quite literally, where there are just times where it is just everything just to hold on, and there are other times where we are greatly refreshed, and the Lord has been so sweet and near us, and we need to be sensitive to the fact that not everybody is on the same page every day. I love this about the church. The weeks where I feel so weak and I feel like I'm about to give up, I'm about to tap out, that's the week when some of you are strong in the Lord and you're able to come encourage me and vice versa, I hope. That we are here for each other to love and to help each other in the battle. I'm going to read verse 12 and 13. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. I don't know how long you thought that this battle would last. Maybe you thought this was a pretty brief battle, one day. That is pretty brief as battles go, but maybe you thought it would have been over in half an hour. I mean, this is God working through Moses. He's holding up the staff. This is a 30-minute thing. It's over. But no, it lasts all day. Moses' hands stay up, steady, until the going down of the sun. And not to stretch the metaphor too badly here, but if our life is the full day, and if our going to be with the Lord is the going down of the sun, we need strength to keep those hands up all the way to the going down of the sun. It is so often the case that some people start in the Christian life and just take off blazing forward, and then several years in, maybe a decade in, maybe more, maybe less, the fuel runs out of the tank. The person might declare burnout or something like that, and then in some cases, and it is tragic and sad, a person will entirely begin to walk away from the Christian faith. And Alan was saying and reminding us as elders recently, that life is a marathon, it is not a sprint. So often we can just want to just go all out as quickly as possible, and we don't realize that we're not just supposed to be a Christian for a short period of time. This is about an endurance race that lasts until the sun sets. It is until the going down of the sun that we need to so work our life in a way that we can last, we can make it by God's grace to the very end. And just one more thought on this topic. You may remember in Philippians where it says, Paul writes, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I always note it doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work within you to will and to act for his good pleasure. So we must rely on the Lord to do his work in us that we then work out. All right, the concluding sections here. Look at verse 14. This is what they do after the battle is over. And these are helpful things for us to think of. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. According to the commentators, that's the first time anything being written is mentioned in the Bible. I have not fact-checked that, but I take them at their word that Moses is told to write this as a memorial and also to recite it. So write it and also recite it. We need to have the written word of God, but we also need to speak it to others. And look at verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." That altar that he built, it's the first altar in Exodus. There are some in Genesis. Noah and Abraham built altars. This is to thank the Lord for what he had just done. So just think for a second. What they experienced here is not their ultimate redemption. That happened earlier with the Egyptians. This is simply a battle along the way. And they stopped to thank God for victory. So think about this. Not only should we praise God for our salvation, should we also praise God when he gives us victory over a sinful habit or a sinful tendency that we're able to not give in, we're able to fight it, we're able to resist it? Should we not stop and pause and give thanks to the Lord for the little battles along the way, not just the big ones, but also the seemingly smaller ones as we pass along the way? And the way he does this is he names the altar, "The Lord is my banner." Now turn with me. We're going to actually leave Exodus. We're not coming back. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. And turn first to Isaiah 7, and I'm going to look at several verses in Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 7. While you are turning there, I want to read one more quotation today. This is from Phil Ryken. And I did not understand the banner. This is not something is in my normal everyday life, the banner in a war. I'm not sure what that even is. And so Phil Ryken was helpful to explain this banner and see if this is helpful in light of what we're about to look at. So quote, what is this banner? The Lord is my banner? What does that mean? Quote, a banner is a military standard, a piece of cloth bearing an army insignia and raised on a pole. Soldiers always look to their banner. It establishes their identity. It helps them know who they are. On the battlefield, it also helps them to keep their bearings and gives them courage and hope. As long as their banner is still flying, they know that the battle is not lost. Then he says this. The Israelites had some practical experience with this. From time to time during this battle, they would look up on the hillside. There they would see Moses holding up the staff that symbolized God's power. It was their banner, their military standard. Now Moses was pointing them to the real source of their courage and strength, which was not simply the staff, but God himself. This was to be their rallying cry, "The Lord is my banner." And then he says this, I hadn't thought of this. Everyone in life has a banner, something to look for your identity and your security. Right? The military banner, that's who we are, and that shows that we're secure. As long as the banner is flying, we have identity and we have some sense of security, as long as the banner is flying. What is your banner? What is the emblem of hope in your life? Where do you look for courage in times of difficulty and despair? Moses had the best answer. He said, "The Lord is my banner." Now, as we move toward a verse in Isaiah about the banner, I want to just show a few things that run together in Isaiah. So 7:14, you know this, Matthew quotes it at the birth of Jesus. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. There's a little glimpse of Jesus. Just look to chapter 9 of Isaiah. Chapter 9. Look at verse 6. Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So some Christmas-type verses. Now turn to chapter 11 of Isaiah. Another prediction of Jesus here, following on the tales of those others. Isaiah 11, verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." That's a descendant of David's father, Jesse. and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. 11:2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, that's Jesus, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now look down at verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, that's Jesus, who shall stand as a signal, that's the same word, by the way, banner, same exact word in Hebrew. He shall stand as a banner for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Okay, so all that to say, Isaiah sees Christmas, the virgin gives birth to a child. He's born, wonderful counselor, mighty God, and he's going to live a life as Messiah, and eventually this son who's going to be born at Christmas is eventually going to become a Davidic king. He's going to rule the world, restoring peace. The knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth, the new earth, the new heavens, the new earth. The glory of the Lord is going to cover the whole earth like the waters cover the sea. And it says, this root of Jesse, this Messiah is going to stand, and he shall be a banner for the peoples. So he doesn't just have a banner like Moses holding the staff. No. Jesus is. He embodies the banner. In other words, our identity and our security rests in Jesus as his person, his actual person and work, and his resting place for us shall be glorious. Now, again, I don't want to stretch this as a metaphor. I just think there's got to be, in my mind, there's at least some kind of connection in my mind here. That when we look at Jesus, we don't just look at drooping hands. Jesus didn't need strength from us to help him. We see Jesus who dies on the cross and then now prays for us and offers us strength in order for us to get through the battles that we face. Phil Ryken wraps up his thought with these words. Jesus Christ is the root of Jesse, the son of David, and the son of God. Now he, Jesus, stands as a banner for God's people, who rally to him from every nation. The Bible does not say that Jesus has a banner. It says that Jesus is the banner. It is by looking to Jesus that we are saved, specifically by looking to his cross. Jesus said, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus was lifted up on a cross to die for our sins. Now it is by looking to the crucified and risen Christ that we live. Our banner is the cross, where he bled and died for our sins. Whenever we come under attack, Christ and his cross give us courage for the fight. So I'm about to pray. I just want to say, for you personally, if you feel like you are at a point where you say, I'm Moses, my hands are drooping, I don't have strength. Listen, it is not always easy. But it is an act of humility that is honored by God to just admit it to friends in this room. To say, listen, that's me. I'm trying to keep my hands up. It's just not working. I need you to come alongside and to help and encourage me and to pray for me and to be there for me. If the Lord is blessing you right now and you're not in that same place, you feel some strength, not in any kind of arrogant or self-reliant way, but you feel that the Lord is working in your heart and you've got some strength, then be Aaron. Come alongside a brother or sister and help them lift their hands and help us to better reflect the work of Christ and what he's done in our lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do thank you that our banner is your son Jesus, and that he turned the cross into a banner of victory for us. We can look up on that hill and we can see our identity secure through his work of bleeding out for our sin. And thank you, Lord, that on the cross we see, amidst the horror and the agony and what appears to be the defeat of your son Jesus, we see our victory. And when we really are losing courage and we feel as though you have turned against us, help us to look to our banner on Golgotha and to see that you are on our side, that the decisive victory of eternity has already been completed, and that our ultimate enemy has been defeated, and that we stand in victory, and that although we go through a wilderness that is often difficult, we are headed towards the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, where your glory will cover the planet as the waters cover the sea. Lord, help us to be encouraged by the fact that the final victory has already been settled, that even though it often feels like we're just about to fall apart from weakness, we know that in the end, you hold us together. You hold us in your hand, and we cannot be snatched out of your hand. We cannot fall out of your hand. You hold us in your loving hand, and you are the good shepherd who will lead us by still waters here and will lead us home in the future. I'm going to read from Isaiah 40 with your heads bowed, and just listen to how it moves from our weakness to God's strength back to our need for him in our weakness. Isaiah 40. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the city of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? Lift up your eyes and see the stars. He created all of these, and he brings out their hosts by number, calling them by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Father, this is an incredible promise. You have all power, all knowledge. You uphold the universe by the word of your power, and you offer that strength to your weary flock. Lord, I pray that we would drink in your strength, that we would ask for your strength, that we would do all that we can to pursue that you would renew our strength like eagles, that we would run and not be weary, that we would walk and not faint. Thank you for that incredible promise, and I pray that you would help our arms to be lifted. And I pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed.